Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
We are to live righteously. As a Christian, you don't go out and continue in sin. As a Christian, you fight against those. Now, I realize the practical aspect of strongholds in our lives that cause us to struggle. I understand that. I'm not condemning anyone that's fighting a stronghold in their life, but I do believe there needs to be a battle. See, a lot of people aren't fighting strongholds. They just give in to them. They're not struggling with temptation. They just give in to the temptation.
We serve such a gracious, patient God who shows us mercy when we really deserve judgment. The Bible tells us it is the goodness of God that brings about repentance. And if you've been a recipient of that goodness in the midst of your sin, take that struggle to the cross. Ask for His strength in your weakness and live and breathe by the power of God's Word. With more from last time out of Daniel chapter 4, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Now, that's a pretty troubling dream. And Nebuchadnezzar is probably more troubled about it because he thinks, is there anything connected to me? Those that were, you know, the soothsayers and the magicians were like, we don't know. Because you didn't want to mess with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is a brutal man. And at this point, they just say, no, we don't know. Well, Daniel finally shows up and he tells him the dream. Daniel, in verse 19, jump ahead with me. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or the interpretation trouble you. Daniel hears the dream and he's troubled. Now, some have suggested that Daniel is troubled about the dream for the same reason that the astrologers and magicians were troubled with the dream. It's obviously negative. This is a negative message he's got to give the king. He didn't want to die, so he's troubled with it. But I don't think that's the case. See, I think that Daniel really cares about Nebuchadnezzar. I think he really cares about him. I think he's his friend. And therefore, when he hears this dream, he's troubled. The way that you might be troubled if all of a sudden there was a revelation about a close friend of yours or a friend of yours about some difficulty that they were going to go through. Maybe you're just worried because you see the direction of their life and you're worried about a difficulty that they're going through. Or maybe they're going to go for a test to the doctor and the test might reveal something that scares you and you're troubled over it. I think that's the kind of trouble that Daniel was. Because Belteshazzar, Daniel, really did love Nebuchadnezzar. He had a real care for him. Now, we talked about the importance of our testimony in evangelism. And I believe it is one of the keys to evangelism, by the way. I think you've got to share your faith by what has happened to you when you are witnessing. But I also believe another key to evangelism is not just to evangelize for the sake of evangelism, not just to get another notch in your belt that I shared Christ with somebody else or I've done this to 10 people, 20 people, but it's to really care about those that you are witnessing to, that you really care about them. A few years ago, there was a group that came out with something called friendship evangelism. Now, there's things I don't like about this concept of friendship evangelism, as it's known, because I don't like methods. I shared that with you already. I don't like methods. I don't think methods in evangelism are really any good. I think because we just, you know, we try to put the puzzle in. We start reciting certain things. Here I go, blah, 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 like a robot. We just got certain things we tell them, hoping that it's going to eventually lead them to come to Christ. Well, friendship evangelism says you go out and you make friends with people in the world that don't know Christ. Then you, as a friend, you share Christ with them. Now, I don't have a problem with that. All that's good. Go out and make friends with people who don't know the Lord and share Christ with them. That's a good thing. But then if they don't accept Christ, friendship evangelism says move on from them. Move on to someone else. Now, if that's the case, then you've developed a friendship with someone with an agenda and only an agenda. You didn't really develop a friendship with them. You just had an agenda. You just wanted to use that friendship to be able to, and that's using people, and I don't think it's honest. I think that there's a lack of integrity with that. And if you're going to become friends with somebody, you become friends with them. You become friends with them whether or not they commit their lives to the Lord. You have now developed a friendship and you love them and you care for them and you pray for them and you continue to love them and care for them and pray for them. And you certainly aren't just using a friendship for your own ends and means. You are developing a friendship for that sake. But Daniel really cared about him. And I believe that that is one of the keys to evangelism. I think that people in the world can see whether or not you really care about them or if this is just a game you're playing. It's one of the reasons that I don't come along with that cheerleader mode. Come on, guys, get out there, start witnessing, tell people about Jesus. How many people have you witnessed to? You know, the statistics say that people only witness to 2 people in their entire life. How disgusting are those statistics? Now, you guys get out there and go get them, go, go. You know, I don't do that. One thing, that's pretty ugly. Another thing is that that's not why I want you guys evangelizing. I want you evangelizing, going out and telling people about Jesus because somebody stood up and got you fired up like a cheerleader to go out and do it. I want you guys evangelizing because you realize that this person's perishing. One day they will stand in front of God and they will be judged for everything that they have ever done. And you've been freed from that judgment. When you stand before God, he's going to say, son, come here and embrace you. When someone who has not been saved stands before him, he'll say, away from me, I never knew you. If we really care about people, then we ought to be crying for them. We ought to be loving them enough that we'll share with them because we care about them. We ought to be troubled about them. And the Bible says, those who sow seeds in tears will rejoice bringing in the sheaves. That means that when we sow seeds in tears during the day of harvest, we're going to rejoice because we've really cared about them. May your evangelism be that you really love the people you're evangelizing and that you really do care about these people. I think without that, don't do it. If you don't really care about them, if it's all a game for you, if it's a notch in the belt, if it's part of what you do, then don't do it. Just don't do it. Let God raise up people who really care, that really do love them. So Daniel's troubled when he hears this. In the middle of verse 19, he says, my Lord, may the dream concern those who hate you and the interpretation concern your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached the heavens, which could be seen by all of the earth, verse 22, is you, O king, who has grown and become strong. For your greatness has grown and reaches the heavens, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven, saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump and roots in the earth bound in a band of iron and bronze and tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beast of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. You shall dwell with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like an ox. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. Inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured you. It's going to be restored. That's why the stump was left. The stump wasn't pulled out because he would be returned to his kingdom after you come to know that heaven rules. Nebuchadnezzar, after you realize that it's not you who really rules, but it's actually heaven that rules, you're going to be restored. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Now, this is a dangerous moment for Daniel, because Daniel's now going to give him advice when he hasn't had solicited. He's been asked for the interpretation of the dream. He's already given that, but now he gives him advice connected to it. You don't do that unsolicited. He's to a king. He says, break off your sins and be righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. He says, listen, Nebuchadnezzar, stop sinning and walk righteously. Stop your iniquity and start caring for the poor. Stop worrying about building this huge city and begin to care for the poor that are underneath you. Stop sinning. And those same words that he gave to Nebuchadnezzar are the same words that you and I can hear. You know, some people say that in the New Testament time, we live in the grace of God, therefore we don't have to be concerned about righteousness, but I disagree with that. The Bible tells us, come out from among them and be separate. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake, for they shall be satisfied. I was reading Romans 2 just a few nights ago, and Romans 2 talks about those who continue in righteousness because of the blood of the Lamb. Romans 6 tells us that we are no longer prisoners or bound to sin, but we've been set free, that we don't have to be bound up in sin anymore. We are to live righteously. As a Christian, you don't go out and continue in sin. As a Christian, you fight against those. Now, I realize the practical aspect of strongholds in our lives that cause us to struggle. I understand that. I'm not condemning anyone that's fighting a stronghold in their life, but I do believe there needs to be a battle. See, a lot of people aren't fighting strongholds. They just give in to them. They're not struggling with temptation. They just give in to the temptation. We need to be struggling against those things, and we need to be fighting for righteousness in our lives. And second, we need to take care of the poor. That's important for us. I believe no matter how much we struggle financially, we need to look for an opportunity to be able to help those out who are poor. The Bible is very, very clear. Remember the separation of the goats and the sheep in Matthew 25? Jesus said, I was naked and you clothed me. I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me water. I was in prison and you visited me. I was sick and you visited me. And the sheep, which is us, say, when did we see you naked? When did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty? When did we see you in prison and visit you and sick and visit you? And he says, when you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. Now, when we reach out to those that are struggling in any of these areas, we've done it unto Christ. But the problem is in our society is that we put the poor and the struggling off. If you decided, you know what, I'm going to take a couple $100 out of savings and I'm just going to give it to someone who's poor. I want to go out and find a family that's really struggling and I want to give them something. That'd be a hard thing for you to do. You just can't easily go find a family that's struggling, that has some difficulties. You've really got to look for those things. But I say to do it. Make sure that you find a way that you can really be helping out those that are struggling. There's a lot of different ways in which you can do it, through Compassion International, through other ways, but make it part of what you do, above what you give to the church, your tithes and offerings for the work of the ministry that we do together collectively here in the collective consciousness of the church. That's something different. That we do collectively, that you would give and care for the poor. But he says to him, perhaps, the end of verse 27, there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. He says, maybe God will lengthen the time of your prosperity, Nebuchadnezzar. All this came upon the king, Nebuchadnezzar. All of what? All of the dream. All this came upon the king. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about his royal palace in Babylon. At the end of 12 months, God gave him 12 months to repent. God's timing is always perfect. God doesn't always bring judgment. It's been said that the wheels of God's judgment grind slow but exceedingly fine. You might be involved in sin today. There may be some unrepentant sin. You may say, I'm a Christian, but I'm involved in this. Some of you guys may be involved with a gal at work you shouldn't be involved with. Some of you guys may be in an affair. Your world hasn't fallen apart. Your world hasn't been destroyed. God hasn't revealed it. And so you are mistaking God's silence in the situation that you're in for God's approval. That is a mistake. God does not approve it. God is giving you space to repent. You're using the space that God is giving you to repent so you can sin further. And I don't know how many times over the years I've told people the hammer is going to come down. God will bring the hammer down. He is giving you space to make things right. So make them right. 12 months were given to Nebuchadnezzar that he could repent and make things right, but he didn't do it. He's walking around his palace, verse 30. And the king spoke saying, is not this Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling in my mighty power, for the honor of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. Is this not Babylon the great that I have made by my great majesty? And now the watchers say, it's done. This kingdom will be taken away from you, verse 32, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like an oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. A couple of things. First of all, there is a mental illness where people believe that they are animals. Specifically, there is a mental illness where people believe that they are cows. I believe it is a true mental illness because I don't think that anybody would choose to act like a cow. Out of all animals, I'm a cow, you know. Out of all animals, it proves to us that it is a very real mental illness. Well, this is what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He began to think he was a cow. Went around mooing and eating grass. His hair grew and was a tangled mess that looked like feathers. His fingernails grew like claws, and he was insane for 7 years. And what do you do to an insane king? When you have a king that's gone insane and he's running around like a cow, what do you do with him? Now, there have been the critics that have said, and remember, Nebuchadnezzar, Artaxerxes, all of these ancient kings had a lot. They were very proud of what they did. They kept a lot of records. We have a lot of those records today. We still have written things that Nebuchadnezzar did and that these guys did. So the criticism is that in secular history, there's never an account of Nebuchadnezzar going insane. Therefore, it couldn't have happened. That's the criticism. But what they don't tell you, and see, this is interesting to me, because I find that when people are critical of the Bible, they often leave things out on purpose. They put a spin on it. You know, we all see political spin, right? Something happens and both sides say, it was good for us. Well, it couldn't have been good for both of you. It had to be good for one of you, but they put their spin on it. People do the same thing with the Bible. They put a spin on something to make it look bad when it's really not bad. And then that's the case here. They say, well, there's no secular account of Nebuchadnezzar ever going insane. But understand, there's no secular accounts of bad things that happen or that kings do. They don't write down the things. Secular kings don't write down the bad things that happen to them. They write down the good things and they lie about the bad things that happen to them because they're trying to make their history, they're to rewrite their history. So that you don't find anything about his insanity isn't surprising. But I tell you what is surprising is that there is a 7-year gap in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. There's a time period where nothing is written about him. Now, what's interesting to me is they'll tell you, well, there's no account of his insanity in secular writings. Therefore, the Bible, you guys can't trust that. Some professor at your religious studies. And here you guys are, young Christians. You want to know more about the Lord. So you decide to sign up for a religious studies at the U of A. Oh, are you in for it now? You are in for a professor that wants nothing more than to destroy your faith. And I think what a despicable thing, by the way. What a horrible position. What a horrible goal in life. My goal is to take young people and destroy their faith. Can you imagine living that? No wonder they become bitter and hateful and angry. No wonder it spews out of them. If they are an atheist, think about this. I was talking to Scott Richards, who's a friend of mine who pastors a church, another Calvary Chapel, just a bit up the freeway. I was talking to him about this, and he was telling me, if you're really an atheist, if you really don't believe in God, then what does anything matter? Why do you attack Christianity so much if you're an atheist? If you believe you're Mickey Mouse, but there's no God that exists, then what does it matter? You know, call you the big rat. I don't know. You know, go agree. Hey, Mickey, how are you doing? Start calling him Mickey Mouse. Because what does it matter? If there's no God, then nothing matters. And if you're happy believing that you're Mickey Mouse, then be happy. Because nothing matters. So why is it that they hate God so much? Why does it matter what I believe? Why does it matter what these kids believe when they come into their school? If there's no God, if we just go on and there's nothing, then nothing matters. Doesn't matter if you believe that killing people is a religion and that's what God calls you to do. Doesn't matter if it doesn't matter. There's no morals. There's nothing if that is the case. So why do they attack God? Why do they hate God so much? And why do they try to destroy the faith of these kids? And why won't they be honest? See, they've got to know that there's a gap of about 7 years in Nebuchadnezzar's history. They've got to know that. Why wouldn't they say it? Why would they leave it out? Because they're deceptive. And so I'll tell you what, when you hear somebody lay a point out for the Bible, you've got to wonder, do I have all the information? And if you don't, you know, if you hear somebody give a case against the Bible, just go type it into Google. It's amazing what you can find anymore on Google. Just go type in Nebuchadnezzar's insanity. Look at what comes up. And you'll be amazed that you can find information about the gap, information about what the Bible, you'll be amazed at everything that will show up there. So the next time somebody says to you something, you know, the Bible has a contradiction here, just go look up the contradiction. And see that a lot of times they're just not being honest. And I think that's important. Now, I don't have a lot of time to go into this. In fact, I'm done here, but I got more. So I'm done with time, but I have more. So let's, Nebuchadnezzar goes insane, which obviously is God's way of saying you're not all that. You think you are, Nebuchadnezzar, but you're not. You've only been given what you've been given by me. God's the one who's chosen it. Any of you that are prideful because let's say you're successful, and you've got something inside of you that makes you successful that say the majority of people don't have. What did you do to get that? How did you develop that? The only reason you have that inside of you which makes you successful is that God gave it to you. If you're 6'4", what did you do to become 6'4"? You say, I'm so, you know, prideful because I'm so tall. Well, what'd you do? Did you stretch yourself? Did you go through a lot of pain to get that tall? Nobody else wanted to go through it? You're really good looking. What did you do to get good looking? You look in the mirror one day and say, I'm ugly, but I'm going to make myself good looking. You didn't do anything. It's just a gift or a curse. I don't know which one, but it's there. Right? What do you have to be prideful about? And that's what God's teaching Nebuchadnezzar. So you're king of the world. So you are ruler of the world. But what did you do to do that, Nebuchadnezzar? How How did you choose that you would be the son of Nebuchadnezzar, that you would get to this place? It is God that has chosen it and God that has exalted you. And whatever God has done with you, you can't be prideful about that, or you shouldn't be prideful about it, because everything that you have is a gift. It goes on to say, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him forever. He says, when my understanding came back to me and my kingdom was restored to me, I praised God because I learned that it wasn't me. He says, for his dominion is everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. Verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. All of the kingdoms of the earth are nothing. He does according to his will in his heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Who can say to God, what have you done? Hey, God, I'm going to tell you what you need to do. At the end of the book of Job, God asked Job, I forget the number, between 40 and 70 questions God asked him. Job, were you here when I did this? Were you there when I did that? Were you here when I created the world? Were you there when I created the Leviathan? Were you there when I created the behemoth? Were you here when I did this? Were you here when I did that? Were you there when I stretched out the heavens? Were you there when I did all these things? Nebuchadnezzar, for I think it's 40 to 70, I can't remember exactly, had to say, no, wasn't there. And finally, Job at the end of it says, who can tell God anything? Who can be God's counselor? Because God has done so many things I don't know about. Do you know that it's suggested that out of all the knowledge that can be known about the earth, and I'm talking about the universe, out of all the knowledge that can be known and obtained on the earth, technical knowledge, all of those things, that mankind collectively knows less than 1% of it. Isn't that amazing? There's a lot of technology, a lot of places for us to go. There's a lot of places that we're going to go. We know less than 1% of all of the knowledge that can be known. Not just the a person that has a big IQ who knows a lot of things, but everybody together knows less than 1%. So how can you be dogmatic about much? How can you certainly say, let's go back to the atheist issue. How can you certainly say, there's no God, emphatically. I know there's no God. Let's see, you know very little. And there might not be something in all that other 99 point whatever percent of knowledge that's out there that would tell you that there is a God. How can you say that emphatically without knowing? It comes down to faith. You believe there's no God. That's the bottom line. You're really more of an agnostic than you are of an atheist. In fact, it's been suggested that there really can't be an atheist. Because we know so much about knowledge and what's out there, how can we really be an atheist? No one can really be an atheist because there's so much that's unknown. But he says, what have you done? You know, who can say, what have you done to God? And then finally, verse 36, and we'll wrap it up here. At the same time, my reasoning returned to me, and the glory of my kingdom, my honor, my splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles are restored to me and restored to me my kingdom. Excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. All the works are truth, all of his ways are justice, and he who walks in pride is able to be put down. Now that's Nebuchadnezzar's summary. Everybody that walks in pride, God is able to bring down. So I think Nebuchadnezzar would say, don't. Because he spent 7 years like a cow out in the middle of the wilderness so that God could bring him to that place. Let's avoid those things. Let's pray. Stand up and pray. Father, I want to thank you for the revelation that we find here from Nebuchadnezzar. And we thank you that he had gotten to know you, developed a relationship with you because of the hardships that you brought him. And we realize in our lives, it's also possible for us to become prideful about areas of our lives that there's nothing that we have that hasn't been given to us by you. May we walk in humility that we could be used by you and know you. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
We hope you've been blessed by Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Tucson. It is our prayer that our Bible teachings would help you to understand and apply God's powerful word to your life every day. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings of weekly services at Calvary Tucson and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. If this ministry has blessed you and you'd like to support it with your financial gift of any amount, please mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's J-U-L-I-A-N, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. If you live in the Tucson area or you're ever visiting our community, we'd love for you to stop by one of our two campuses in East or Southwest Tucson. We'd love to have you visit for Bible study and drop into our Solid Ground coffee shop and bookstore. You can find service times online at calvarytucson.com. May you walk in the grace and peace of Jesus today.